So Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'"
Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Almadim, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Thank you, Tim, so much for reading for us. Every week, I'm grateful for everybody who reads the scriptures so beautifully and clearly for us. But this week, I'm especially grateful. Welcome to the 10 a.m. My name is Drew and I head up all things 10 a.m. If I haven't met you before, do come and introduce yourself to me afterwards. I would love to meet you. Today I've just one point. It'll be on the handout, but we have a long run-up before we get to that point, so please bear with me when we get there. as we go. And my aim for us today is that we grow in our confidence and our certainty that Jesus is the Son of Adam, the Son of God. For today's about qualification. Is Jesus legit? Qualification, authentication, rubber stamping. And Jenny so helpfully got us thinking in the right lines for this, didn't she? We need the qualifications proven, the authentication to be shown. This is Luke walking us through the paperwork. And that matters because Jesus needs to be the genuine Son of God so that he can, in fact, be the Savior of the whole world. But before we get to the effect and conclusion of this genealogy, it is worth dealing with the obvious apologetic issue up front. Some of you might already be aware that this genealogy causes some people lots of grief and worry. For Luke's list has great variations with Matthew's genealogy. The significance of lots of those differences we'll deal with as we go through. But the obvious one which needs addressing up front is this. Matthew's list from King David through to Jesus is almost entirely different to Luke's. They overlap in two places with Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, but otherwise they are totally unique. Why is this? Should we doubt Luke? Did he use up a screwed up genealogy? Now, there are a myriad of speculative proposals for how these two family trees can be harmonized together. I'm only going to outline what I think is the best solution, but there are lots of other genuine possibilities out there. If you care about investigating them further, come to me afterwards and I'll point you to some books which are far fatter than they need to be. For me, the best reason, Leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. For your references, it's Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. And to my mind, this accounts for the vast majority, if not the entirety, of the differences with Matthew. You might remember this is the law that Boaz uses to marry Ruth in the book of Ruth. Leveret marriage said that when a woman's husband died, her husband's brother or nearest guy in the family was required by duty to marry her and provide an heir for the family. Now, just think, in their culture, how beautiful and good that was. It protected vulnerable women and vulnerable children. However, this does mean that lines of succession got very complicated. More often than not, the family tree was totally redrawn, not through the dead husband, but now through the male relative who then stepped up. So Matthew says Jesus' granddad was Jacob. Luke says Jesus' granddad was Heli. It may well be that one was deceased, the deceased husband of Joseph's mother, and the other was the nearest male relative later married in. So the two lines take a totally independent path. There are other options out there, which I won't delve into now, but what the options do show us is that there are many possibilities, which mean that we can trust Luke. No errors from him, even if to us, a definite resolution to the problem will never emerge, at least in our lifetimes. So let's not worry about speculative differences, because that is what they are, speculative. And let's definitely not miss Luke's actual point. But crucially, before we dive into the names in particular, some really important context for us. In the interest of hearing John the Preacher properly last week, we all too quickly brushed over God speaking in our passage last time. And it's Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 which God says. And God only speaks three times in the Gospels. He speaks once at Jesus' baptism, once at the Transfiguration, and finally in John 12, the Lord speaks just before Jesus heads to the cross. So clearly, God speaking from heaven is an incredibly significant moment. God literally opens heaven and speaks. So what's he saying? He's saying, this is my son, Psalm 2. This is the Son who is to come and smash the rebellious world. And Isaiah 42, my servant, the one who will humbly rescue the world. I am very well pleased. Jesus is God's servant son. That's what he's saying. And our genealogy clearly plays on Psalm 2's phrase, the son of, the son of. Even though he wasn't actually the son of Joseph by physical lineage, but through adoption, if you like. And Luke's genealogy is interested in that phrase, the son of, so much so that it reorders itself in reverse, in contrast to most other genealogies. And we'll think about why later. But first, we need to address something about how we read scripture, specifically how we read a list of names and genealogies. We, and myself definitely included in this, we tend to get to a list of names and the genealogies whenever we read our Bibles through, and we skip over them, don't we? Maybe it's just me. We let our eyes glaze over. Functionally, at least, I treat genealogies as superfluous. The long list of names, they're so boring, they feel so irrelevant to me, so we glance over them. But do you see, genealogies in Scripture are not simply a record of human fertility. They can undergird the status of somebody for a particular task. For example, back in Nehemiah 7, some people wanted to become priests and were not found among the enrolled in the genealogies, so they were excluded. Genealogies authenticate for the role in question. In fact, even more so, genealogies are a search, a hunt, looking for answers. Answers to promises from God, answers to the problem of sin. Depending on where you are in Scripture, genealogies function to show us who to look at and who not to look at. Because genealogies are one of the most exciting parts of Scripture. Genealogies aren't superfluous. They are really sensational. Genealogies teach us about people, tell us about sin, reveal keys to the story wherever they are placed, and they always, always extend our search for the Messiah. Ever since Genesis 3:15, which we had read, where we learn Eve's offspring will, and this is a promise from the Lord, that there is an offspring who will bruise Satan's head. In other words, there will be a serpent crusher one day. Now we're just looking for him. Ever since Genesis 3:15, that alone sets the tone of hunting for that one. Where is he? See, genealogies are never just history. If you like, proving who my ancestors are, which is how we use family trees nowadays when somebody takes up that hobby. I'm related to King Henry the 19th or something. That's not how the Bible ever uses them. Genealogies are rather real theology, points, connecting those people to particular other people for particular reasons. We must read them very carefully indeed. Now, before we dive in, there's an idea out there about this genealogy, Luke's genealogy, which I think requires a word or two. Some, I think, wrongly make a great deal out of the fact that there are 77 names here. Please don't look down and count them. I have counted them. Just trust me. 77. And they say 77 is 7 times 11, obviously. The significance of which is then debatable. But to this I want to say, why would a book which was intended for oral communication and offers no clear way of dividing up into 7s or 11s have this as its intention? Besides anything else, there aren't even 77 names, but rather 78. That people have to delete the Son of God off the end of the list to make it fit into 77. So 78 names. Somebody needs to come up with some new maths, potentially. Now, did you also spot just how oddly and deliberately Luke has placed this family tree? Did you notice that? Because this genealogy is seemingly totally unnecessary, in the flow of the logic. Luke has really crowbarred this in at this moment, hasn't he? If you like, if we deleted this genealogy, I'm not sure we'd even notice. Let me show you what I mean. Three quick pieces of evidence. One, Jesus' identity. God calls Jesus my beloved son, chapter 3, 22. Then the devil goes after him. He goes after Jesus, chapter 4, verse 3. For if you are the son of God, do you see there the natural flow and continuity? Secondly, geography. Luke has us in the Jordan up until the end of last week's passage. That's where we were, chapter 3, verse 3. We were there right the way through to the baptism. So geographically, we get to 4, verse 1, and Jesus returned from the Jordan. That flows beautifully too. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in chapter 3, verse 22. And Jesus, 4, verse 1, now full of the Holy Spirit, goes off into the Jordan to prove himself as the Son of God. So can we delete this genealogy? Would we notice a difference? The logic flow would be beautiful if Luke didn't put this genealogy here. So begs the question, why? Why put it here? After all, most other genealogies, they come at the start or the end of the whole story. That's normal in the Old Testament. They're summaries, setting the scene, or conclusions, final words. And it's what Matthew did. Matthew 1, verse 1, after all, opens the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1. But see, Luke places his genealogy here because it helps his argument at this particular moment. Matthew is persuading us that Jesus is the king, the son of King David and the son of Abraham, the daddy of the Jews. But that is where Matthew stops. But you see, like we've already noticed, Luke's genealogy is awkwardly but wonderfully backwards. Almost every other genealogy in the Bible goes, like Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Luke goes backwards. He starts from the most recent so that we land back in the past. So we land back in the past. It is like Luke is saying, all genealogies up to this point have been going forward, looking for the one to solve the problem of sin, looking for the child of Eve to defeat the great enemy of Satan from the garden. Now, though, now we can look backwards. We can look back, join the whole story together. We have him now. We have Jesus, the one. The answer to the world's greatest problem is finally here. Luke's backwards genealogy is very significant. It gets us back to the very beginning, son of Adam. Luke is proving something arguably even bigger than Matthew. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. He reaches back to the start of the story. Abraham just isn't far enough for Luke. He doesn't even pause for breath. Did you feel that when Tim was reading it for us? He didn't pause for breath on David or Judah or Isaac, or Abraham, or Noah, only rests when he has traced it right the way back to the start, the father of us all. Why? Well, for Luke's purposes, Jesus isn't just the father of the Jewish nations, but Luke says the father of all humanity. Jesus is the son of God because he's the savior of the whole world. And why doesn't Luke pause for breath? Why doesn't he even have a word of explanation like Matthew does on David and Abraham? It's not that Luke isn't interested in Jesus being the king of in David's line, or in fact that he's the child of the promises of Abraham. But Luke has already made those points in the gospel so far. Those ideas are very significant to Luke, but have already been established in the logic. David has already come up 5 times in the first 2 chapters, and Abraham comes up explicitly 3 times, and arguably even more than that. Luke does care about that idea, but here his point is bigger. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And that makes perfect sense as to why Luke, on the tail of our genealogy, takes the son of God and has him then put to the test, to see if he'll live up to the credentials. Adam faced the tempter in the richness of the garden. Jesus faces the tempter in the desolation of the wilderness. Genesis points to the fall of man. Luke points to the standing of man. This is Jesus, now having been prepared, lined up to reverse and ravage the fall. Jesus is the second Adam, the representative head of a new humanity. Reversal of the fall. We sometimes have great difficulty imagining reversal from the fall, don't we? We're so accustomed to living in a fallen world, we struggle to break out and imagine a world without sin. Adam began life where we were all supposed to be, in relationship with God. And Jesus is lined up to take us to the creation where we were all intended for. And just remember for a moment, Adam's purpose. What was his purpose? Indeed, humanity's purpose. To rule the world. To be the image of God. To perfectly relate to the Lord. And to work the ground and keep it with dignity and purpose. Do you suddenly see why it really matters that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God? A new Adam means reversal of the fall. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he proves his worth and stands where Adam fell, then we are heading to a creation where we will rule the world alongside God, be unstained in the perfect image of God, relate perfectly to the Lord, our God, forever, and we'll work without any effects of the fall. Just picture it for a moment. Imagine a world reversed from the fall. No stains of sin means BBC News never has any bad news to report. You never have to lock your front door with fear. You never accidentally hurt your loved ones. Every good thing you do isn't tainted in some way. You're at perfect peace and rest with the God who made you. Your body won't grow old and let you down. Words like sorry will be totally redundant. Climate change, COVID, cancer will all be things of the fallen world of the past. We struggle to imagine it because a fallen world is all we've ever known. But it's not what we're made for. With the first Adam came the first creation. With the second Adam comes the second creation, a new, perfect, sinless creation, just like the second Adam. That's why this genealogy is so important. It sets us up for this new Adam. So our chapter beautifully sets up that question for chapter 4. Will Jesus stand the test that every other human failed in? Will Jesus be tempted in the wilderness? Will he fall like Adam fell? Will he fall like I fall? Will he fall like every other of his brothers and sisters before him? This is Jesus redefining what it means for him to be the Son of God. Adam, he was brought into the world without a human father. He was created miraculously through the breath of God, imparting his power into his flesh. Jesus, likewise, was brought into the world without a human father. He was created miraculously through the Spirit of God, implanting Jesus into the womb of Mary. Jesus is like Adam, but he's so wonderfully unlike him too. Adam started a plague of sin in which all humans share. Starting plagues, I understand, is a very easy thing to do. Jesus, however, came when the plague was in full swing and he reverses its effect. That is far more difficult to do. I wonder if sometimes we hold the human Jesus in our minds. When we do that, we minimize him. We make him a much smaller version of the version presented to us here in Luke. Jesus is the saviour of the whole world, the one to stand where Adam fell. We must never minimise Jesus into a more convenient version, even if it's easier to wrap our heads around. Now, before we close, let me fly a kite on you. You may have noticed that I've ignored almost every single name in the long 78 list that Tim ran out for us so beautifully. And that is because Luke doesn't pause on any of them or dwell on them in any way. So I think that's the right thing to do. But what do we do with all those names? Do we just ignore them all? Most of the people in the list are totally unknown to us. And I presume would have been to the original readers as well, because they don't appear anywhere else in the Bible, many of them. So verse 28, for example, do you think that Melky and Addy had any clue that they were in the line of Jesus? Of course not. What is more, all they experienced in their lives would have been mess, chaos, and the falling of the kingdom around them, because Israel down the ages was nearly always in a mess. So then, we could conclude that history never feels like history when you're living in it. This list, if you like, includes history of sieges, civil wars, famines, and the exile. They knew they were God's chosen people, but don't you think that it would have been easy to doubt that whilst living in it? But God is God, and ordaining are disappointing, hard, and maybe totally unknown to anybody else's lives for a greater purpose. We only know what God is doing now when we look backwards and can see what God has done. This wider angle lens on human history that we've been given in this genealogy should give us great certainty in God and his savior of the world, especially when it feels like he isn't doing a thing. That's the kite. Come tell me later if you think I'm totally wrong. But what we can be sure of, what you can be sure of is this, that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. Even though Jesus was certainly not the first ever son of God, we should understand Jesus to be the son of God that breaks the cycle of sin started by our fallen father of humanity, Adam. Jesus is the son of God that Adam could never be. And our genealogy asserts, proves, qualifies, legitimizes, and authenticates Jesus as the son of Adam, the son of God. We should confidently watch Jesus as Luke's story unfolds for us. For Jesus will stand where every other son of God falls. Jesus, the son of God, is the savior of the whole world. Let's pray as we close. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this genealogy. Forgive us when we skate over it too quickly. We pray that you would help us see its significance. See Jesus like Luke presents him as the son of Adam, the son of God. And help us understand why it matters so much that Jesus could come and be a new son of God, unlike his father Adam. We pray that we would daydream about the new creation. We would understand just how wonderful it will be, and so can be so much more thankful for the Lord Jesus and everything that he accomplished. We pray that for your glory. Amen.
Please do stand. We're going to sing two songs as we reflect and encourage one another about the truths of Jesus we've heard, about what a wonderful Savior he is. So please do stand and let's sing these two songs together to one another as an encouragement.